Good morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing in our study of these marvelous statements by our Lord that came at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and that have come to be called the Beatitudes. And without spending time on review, or at least much time, we may merely remind ourselves of what Jesus has said before we reach the 6th and 7th verses of Matthew 5. To paraphrase him, he has said that the mark of one who follows after him and is a true disciple is that he possesses a poverty of spirit because of the knowledge of his sinfulness. He has said that logically then, the Christian is someone who mourns over their sin, and then that because of that blessed condition of his true followers, they're meek. That is, they're able to yield themselves to his control when they perceive that they are being treated unjustly because they know the reality is they're much worse than others may think of them. And so they are content with God's gracious estimate of themselves and are freed from the necessity to make their own way triumphant because, after all, the promise is the meek will inherit the earth. And today we want to look at the 4th and 5th of the Beatitudes. So let's read them. And perhaps as we read them, you'll notice a slight shift in perspective from a more negative slant to one a bit more positive. Now we begin to see the possibility of a solution to our poverty of spirit. And notably, the solution comes bound up in two glorious attributes of our great God. So let's read verse 6 of chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That Greek word literally means to be filled. It's kortathesontai. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So these next two verses center upon righteousness first and then mercy. One of the more vivid parables, really memorable parables our Lord gave is the parable of the forgiven debtor out of Matthew chapter 18. The story is one of a king who graciously decided to settle accounts with his servants. They're called slaves or servants there in the parable. And so he called them in one by one, and he negotiated payment, a gracious payment of the debts that each servant owed him. And the story focuses, you know the story, it focuses on one servant who owed the king a great deal of money, and he did not have the means to pay him back. And when the king gave orders that the man should be sold along with his wife and children, the man began to beg for mercy and for extra time to pay him back. And you know what happened. The rich lord felt compassion. He released the man from his obligation. He actually forgave his debt. He showed him mercy. But as the servant departed the king's presence, he found a fellow servant who owed him some money, a pittance compared to what he had just been forgiven. And the man sees this other man, and he began to demand his money. Remember, choking him so that he fell to the ground, begging for mercy from this servant. But he was unwilling, Jesus said, and he threw the other servant into prison until he should pay back his debt. Well, the others had seen what had happened, and so they went and reported it to the king, the Lord, and he summoned the man, the king did, and he said to him this, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And then Jesus went on to describe how that master, moved with anger, handed the man over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him, concluding the parable, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." As I said, it was a vivid parable and one we've heard often, and I choose to begin with it this morning because it portrays the unconscionable actions of a hardened man who had quite obviously neither mercy in his soul nor righteousness. And as the parable comes to an end, one thing is clear: the unforgiving servant is not a blessed man. Well, the person who is poor in spirit and has a properly humble and meek view of himself must long for a solution. He longs for what he does not have because he has come to the place where he understands his lack. He lacks righteousness of his own. I would reckon not many of us, I would bet, not many of us in this room really have ever experienced true hunger, true thirst. I may be wrong, but that would be my inclination. Cindy and I have a lovely daughter who, growing up, was never just hungry or thirsty. She was always starved, dying of thirst. But what our daughter would express just as part of her personality is in reality what Jesus assuredly meant when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." It is the strong yearning of something absolutely essential to our survival, expressed out of a critical lack and a steady determination to satisfy it. Hunger and thirst were real in the ancient world in a way difficult for us, I think, really to understand. Well, we sometimes use those terms, to hunger and to thirst, more in a figurative way, in a symbolic way. At the company where I work, the core product that we offer is real estate services, and you have to sell those services in order to convince our target customer to choose us. And so in our recruiting of our team members, there is a byword that we use for the type of person that we're looking for. We're looking for hungry people. We're looking for people that have an appetite to win, that have an appetite to succeed, to do it in the right way, but they're hungry. And so it's similar to the football coach, even, who bemoans the fact that his losing team is just not hungry enough. And that's why they underperform. They don't want it bad enough. Have you ever had a coach tell you, "You just don't want it bad enough"? I bet you have. And maybe your favorite team's problem today is that they're not hungry enough. Well, there is something like that here. The Lord does not have in mind something that goes away or can be ignored. You remember back in our study of the prophecy of Hosea in chapter 6 and verse 4, that was an issue with the nation Israel. They would on occasion have a passing urge for righteousness, or at least offer empty vows toward it. But the Lord condemned them, remember, because, quote, "Their loyalty was like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early." It was not a real hunger or thirst. It was ephemeral. To go back to the football team, you can rah, rah, rah all you want in a circle on the field, but when the kickoff starts, we find out who really wants it. So it's not this way. It's not like that with Israel, with those who hunger and thirst, who have real hunger and thirst, which is deep and it's profound. I read this week the word of the year. I forget which source of it is, but you see these at the end of the year. What's the word of the year of 2019? It's existential. And that's just it. This is an existential yearning that the Lord speaks of, a deep and desperate longing for righteousness. J.N. Darby, the great 19th century Bible student, captured its meaning when he wrote, "To be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in his heart towards me." When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed among the husk. When he was starving, he went to his father. That's what the psalmist meant when he said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. That's hunger. That's thirst. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I quote often because he has a definitive commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, suggested that there's no better test for the Christian than this verse to gauge his spiritual viability. And it's a good question to ask oneself, do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? You probably don't want to think about that too much, but you might not like the answer that you get. But let's look at what is the object of this great yearning. It's righteousness. But if we're going to understand this beatitude, we need to ask what this righteousness is. It's actually a word that we bandy around here quite a bit, righteousness. If you hang around Believer's Chapel for very long at all, you're going to hear a lot about righteousness. And I suspect many of you, I know many of you have a good grasp of what righteousness means. The Hebrew word is tzaddik, and it originally meant straight or right. The corresponding Greek word is dikaiosune, and in Greek society, it referred to that which is in accordance to law or social norm. In the Bible, it essentially means to be upright before God or in a right standing with Him. It implies conforming to God's holy standards, and because of that, it's closely related to holiness, righteousness is. The Apostle Paul, you know, made use of the word more than any of the actors in our New Testament, with the possible exception of Jesus. And that brings us to the two kinds of righteousness most often spoken of in the New Testament, because Paul used the word in two major ways. And the first is imputed righteousness, the righteousness that Christ exhibited and that is reckoned to every believer's account by virtue of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. This is the righteousness from which we get the word justification. It's where we get the idea of justification, because justification, by definition, is the act of declaring someone righteous. But since Jesus was addressing his sermon, we made this point at the beginning, since Jesus was addressing his sermon to people who had assumedly already received this righteousness, that's why they were following him, they were believing in him, it's not likely that that was what was in his mind. He wasn't inviting his listeners to be justified in that way. What he was undoubtedly doing was urging them to pursue righteousness in the second sense of the word, which is to conduct one's life in conformity with God's will. In other words, he was urging them to passionately pursue uprightness in their conduct, in their thoughts, in their behaviors, in their deeds. It was to live a life pleasing to God. It is walking in God's light and ultimately being like Jesus himself. That's our daily struggle, right? It's our weekly struggle, it's our monthly struggle, it's our annual struggle to live a life that's pleasing to God. And so that was the object of the great yearning that Jesus encouraged upon his disciples. That was the characteristic condition of a person who would be truly blessed. Now, I've noted the relation of the word blessed to happiness. When you read about the sermon about the Beatitudes and all these blessed, 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 Makarios, a lot of people just say happy. And there's a reason for that, but it's not a correct way to do it. Everybody wants to be happy. The problem is happiness, by definition, is dependent upon circumstances, and it's impossible to control our circumstances. But we do hunger for happiness. Everyone in this room, I know, hungers for happiness. We tend to gorge ourselves on things that on the surface seem harmless. You know, this is a theme that Dan makes us uncomfortable with quite often. I wish he would stop doing that, but he does it over and over again. But we entertain ourselves to death There are sports. Did anyone watch football yesterday? And TV and movies. There's these little rectangular things that we hold in our hands and type furiously on them. There's shopping and more shopping. There's exercise. That's a good thing that can overtake us. But according to God's word, we're slogging after all the wrong things. But God hasn't called us to hunger and thirst after happiness. I think if that were the proper pursuit for us, Jesus would have encouraged us to hunger and thirst for it. But what he encouraged was the rabid pursuit of righteousness. And when we read the Bible, that's one of the benefits of reading the Bible. You learn what God is saying to us. When we read the Bible, we find that blessedness, that happiness, is always something that comes to us when we're pursuing other things. I read a column, this was almost 20 years ago because I wrote it down. It was by a political speechwriter. Wrote a column in the Wall Street Journal. For some reason, her topic was happiness. And she wrote this: "We work so hard to find happiness." And then she quoted from someone: "Happiness is a cat. Chase it, and it will elude you. It will hide. But sit and peacefully do your work, live your life, and show your love, and it will silently come to you and curl itself upon your feet." That's close, I think, to what Jesus was saying. Do your righteous work. Live your righteous life. Show your righteous love, and you will slowly come to the realization over time that you are blessed. You're happy. Well, that's the promise in the Beatitude. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Literally, they'll be filled. And notice, it's entirely the gift of God. I want you to notice that. We can never fill ourselves with righteousness, but we will be filled. When we feel that hunger and thirst that borders on misery, and we come to the Lord for spiritual sustenance, he will be sure to respond. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And yet in this life, our hunger and thirst will never be completely satisfied. If I were to take a survey of all of you this morning and the question was, are you filled? Are you satisfied? I bet there'd be a wide range of responses. And that's because the very nature of the Christian life, in this life at least, is that we are continually hungering and thirsting and being filled and moving on and hungering and thirsting again and again, hungering and thirsting and being filled and moving and being hungry again. Don Carson described it as a built-in cycle of growth. It approaches the paradoxical, but that's because the reality is Christ is our satisfaction. That's what Jesus was attempting to demonstrate to the woman at the well in John 4, another passage that we know very well, when he told the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water," this physical water that comes from the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Living water where we'll never thirst again. And then in John 6, he shifted his metaphor, remember, to bread. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The source of the satisfaction of the human soul was one of the great emphases of Jesus' teaching. If you think about it, in his instruction, in his stories, in parables, prodigal son, he was on a mission to satisfy his soul, but he never found it until he found it full in his father's house. And that's the reason our desires are never fully satisfied in this life. It's because we continually take our eye off the ball, to use another sports figure. And yet we continue in our quest. The hunger and thirst for righteousness are the perpetual characteristics of true believers. The Apostle Paul gives us really a great example. Remember, Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, very boldly, he said to Timothy, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. But then you go over to Philippians chapter 3, and almost in the same breath, we might say, he could plead, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul's hunger and thirst seems to have been satisfied at times, only to break out again in a kind of desperate longing to be filled once and for all. And yet he knew it would only be in heaven when he would see Jesus face to face that the prize would finally be his. Lloyd-Jones identified three distinct stages in this satisfaction that Jesus promises. You know them already. The first is the judicial satisfaction that happens at conversion when we're justified by faith and we receive Christ's righteousness for our own and we are found in him, as he reiterates over and over in Ephesians. That's when we can know for sure that we have all that we need for life and godliness and our sins are forgiven. Just as the great hymn pronounces, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And yet this satisfaction of the soul is also a continuing process. The Bible calls it sanctification, the daily putting to death of the deeds of the flesh accomplished by God's Holy Spirit indwelling us and progressively setting us apart from the world to make us more and more like Christ. And then finally, Jesus' promise will be fulfilled perfectly and absolutely in eternity when we stand in the presence of God and we see Jesus Christ face to face. And that's glorification, justification, sanctification, glorification. And the real Christian life, this is so interesting and so true, the real Christian life is lived in all three of those realms at once. We live our Christian lives knowing that I am justified before God, but I am engaged in the nitty-gritty toil of sanctification. But one day we look forward to being in glory and have that future prize of everything being right, of being totally upright with God. But we're never satisfied in this life. We're never satisfied. The moment you get satisfied, watch out. The Lord's going to set you aright. Thankfully, the Christian sees his or her desires change over time. We keep drinking from his fount. We keep finding our sustenance in the bread, which is Christ. And we keep discovering, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Now we come to verse 7 and the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful. I have less here on this beatitude. For a person to have grasped all that the Lord has put forth so far, that the blessed person is poor in spirit, that discovery causes mourning and then meekness, and consequently that he turns his passions to the pursuit of righteousness, it's entirely logical that one would then experience an altering of one's behavior toward others. There would be a difference in how we look at others. Gradually, there must replace feelings of superiority and pride, of animosity, of jealousy, with a new and enlightened sense of pity for those who are as yet unaware of what true blessedness is. Where once there were these negative feelings, they're replaced by mercy. At least that's the way it ought to work. For this beatitude, it's especially important to understand what it's not saying. It's not saying if I am merciful, then God will be merciful to me. That's the kind of works ethic that we habitually encounter in the world. We even encounter it in the church in the world, in which Christian worship and fellowship have been transmogrified into competing calendars for food drives and clean water initiatives and the like. Those are wonderful things. Who's against a food drive or providing clean water for communities in third world countries? They're good things, but they lose their admirability, if that's a word. They lose their admirability when taken up only for what's received in return. I'm going to march for food and be blessed by God. The 16th century English poet Edmund Spenser expressed that kind of mercy with this line from his Fairy Queen, "Who will not mercy unto others show, how can he mercy ever hope to have?" Jesus' parable that I cited at the beginning, think about that, could be misinterpreted to express that kind of scratch my back and I'll scratch yours approach. But Jesus' point was that a person to whom much mercy has been shown ought to be first in line to show a lesser mercy to others. But we should attempt a definition of mercy, especially as it relates to the concept of grace. So that's what we're going to do. Let's talk about what mercy is as it relates to grace. Louis Berkhof, the theologian whose one-volume Systematic Theology has been a handy tool for many of us here at our church, defined mercy as the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of what they deserve. I think that's a good definition, so I'm going to repeat it. Mercy is the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of what they deserve. But there's a version I like better, and it's one that defines mercy more specifically in relation to the similar concept of grace. It's very simple. Grace is unmerited favor, something given that is not deserved or earned. Mercy is not giving another the judgment they do deserve. And it's helpful to consider it from two perspectives. First, from the perspective of the recipient, for whom mercy represents the withholding from us of what we deserve, and grace represents unmerited favor extended for reasons found only in the giver. Grace is the gift given. Mercy is reprieve from the punishment we deserve. And then from the perspective now of the giver, mercy is love for those in misery or unmerited favor to people in misery. The emphasis, as in Berkhof's definition, is on the misery or distress of the recipient. It's compassion for people in need. Mercy always deals with the results of sin, our misery, our pain. Grace always deals with sin and guilt itself. One extends relief, the other extends pardon. So while grace is typically associated with people in their sins, mercy is more often associated with people in their misery. Lloyd Jones asks, what about this situation? You find yourself in the position of having in your power someone who has transgressed against you. The person is in your power. Now, do you want revenge or do you show pity? And the best example is the Good Samaritan. Think about the Good Samaritan. He came across this person on the road, wounded, who was his natural enemy. Others had passed the man by and done nothing but ignored him. They showed no pity. But the Samaritan, against his natural instincts, showed mercy and with great personal sacrifice came to his aid. This is the merciful person, Jesus describes him. He hungers for righteousness because of his known sin and lack of merit before God. And so because of that, he can have pity on others like him because he understands their plight. He's the same himself. There's nothing in it for himself, yet in showing mercy, he or she is shown mercy. And so it's time to ask ourselves, how do I act toward people who can't reward me? How do we regard others who perhaps seem to deserve their misery? Well, mercy is a command. Luke's account of the Good Samaritan in verse 37 of Luke 10, Jesus concludes his story. Now you go and do the same. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to show mercy. Mercy is also a test of the genuineness of our faith. James was good at this, challenging his readers. In James chapter 2, verse 14, he asked the question, what use is your so-called faith if your faith isn't accompanied by good works? There's a brother or a sister who needs clothing or needs food, and you say, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, yet you don't give them what's necessary for their body. What use is that? So the inclination to show mercy is characteristic of the true believer. And here's the promise of the Beatitude in verse 7. They shall receive mercy. It's a most encouraging promise, but I'm sure you can understand how some have misunderstood it, because out of its proper context, one might think the implication of what Jesus was saying was that in order to receive God's mercy, we must first show mercy ourselves. In other words, we will have then earned God's mercy. But that, of course, would contradict the great brunt of the whole Bible and its emphasis on grace and the free gifts of God. Go back again to Jesus's parable of the forgiven debtor. That gives us, I think, a needed clarification, because only someone who has himself been shown mercy can understand the gift it truly is and have the proper disposition to extend it in turn to another undeserving and miserable person. But also, it's entirely possible that what Jesus had chiefly in mind was that great day of mercy that awaits every follower of Christ. He was addressing people who presumably had already been shown the mercy of God and knew it. That's why they were following him. So his primary reference was most likely to the future. And I'll illustrate this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul instructs Timothy to give a message to Onesiphorus. You remember this. This man had been a dear friend to Paul, and the message in 2 Timothy 1, 16 through 18 is a message about mercy. Paul said, the Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of me. And when he came to Rome, he searched and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy. There's that prayer again. To find mercy from the Lord on that day, Paul concluded. What an interesting request. He had in mind that future day primarily. And that's the promise in its ultimate fulfillment. Of course, the preeminent example of mercy is to be found in the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. One day Jesus will come again, and when he comes again, he will show no mercy, but he will deliver judgment according to his promise to all those deserving of the wrath of God who have not found rescue in him. But it was in his first coming, in his incarnation, that he revealed in the truest way the mercy of God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to bear the penalty for our sin in our place, so that poor, miserable sinners like us would be spared the penalty that we deserve. We're approaching the traditional celebration of the incarnation. It's Christmas time. You can tell it wherever we go. Do you remember what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prayed when he came to understand that the advent of the Messiah was near? It's found in Luke chapter 1, that long chapter toward the end, beginning around verse 67. This was part of his prayer. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, to show mercy toward our fathers by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. The people of God are merciful because God first has shown mercy. Well, I want to end by talking just a moment about a young man that I've gotten to know. I've started to meet with him. He has a very interesting story. He had a terribly bad accident just a short time ago, and it was not certain that he would survive. He was engaged, and it was not certain his engagement would survive because he didn't know who she was. He lost his memory. He lost his sight. But God saved him. God healed him and restored him to full health. And today, he's a very pleasant, very bright, very normal young husband. And the Lord showed mercy on him, and he knows it. He knows what could have been the alternative. The Lord also, through this, gave him a saving knowledge of him, a new relationship with him. And now this young man hungers and thirsts for righteousness. You can see it in his eyes. He told me he wants to better understand what my responsibility should be as a man of God so that I can be the husband God wants me to be and find happiness in the daily blessings that God brings into my life. And you should see his countenance as we talk about the Lord, as we talk about the scriptures. He may not know these scriptures very well yet, but his face lights up. He almost starts laughing as he discovers these great truths that are in the Word of God. He just exudes the joy and the excitement of realizing more and more just how merciful God is in every way, and how beyond understanding are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. He is hungry. This young man is hungry, and he's understanding more and more how blessed he truly is. Oh, the eager excitement and amazement of the young believer. May God bestow more of it afresh in each of us. Father, thank you for these lessons in righteousness and mercy. And do, we pray, give us, we know where the hunger comes from. We know where the thirst comes from. And we pray that you would bless us with an abundance. And as a consequence, that we would live our lives more in conformity with the image of your Son. And Father, we confess before you our lack of mercy and pray that you would engender it in us as we seek you, as we develop more and more meekness and an understanding of who we really are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.